I want to begin by welcoming everyone to our fourth Q&A session of 2014. And of course, this will be our last one. Let me begin by saying thank you for sending in questions. We have taken the questions that you have submitted by receptionists or by email. And what we like to do is, if there is a group of questions on a particular theme or topic, we're going to give priority to those questions. So let me begin by saying, I'm sorry if we don't cover all your questions, but the way that we're approaching this tonight is that we're going to take the ones that the most people asked about. Our panel tonight is new minister-elect of Mission and Outreach, Ed Hartman, our senior minister, David Strain, and our executive minister, Ralph Kelly. Before we get into your questions, I've asked Ned Curry to open us in prayer.
Please bow your heads and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we here tonight confess the truth as we've been taught from the pulpit and in your Holy Scripture, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, Lord. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, Lord. And the light was the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, even unto this present age. And the darkness did not overcome it. We confess, Father, that this Word, this Creator, this life, this way, and this light was made flesh in his virgin birth in the lowliest of earthly places, and that it played itself out in his example to us of perfect humility and submission to you, even unto his death on the cross for our sake. It is his birth, Lord, that is the true source of our joy and wonderment at this time of the year. Help us to focus on this truth, Lord, on our Savior, who is the source of all of our hope. And Lord, it is in this hope that we're mindful that we also are in a season that for many tugs at their peace of mind, even unto depression. We're mindful, Lord, of families who are painfully mourning, even our church family, from the death of loved ones. We're mindful, Lord, of the grievous, painful separation of loved ones caused by the most untimely of deaths and in the most unnatural of means. But Lord, you have told us in Holy Scripture that there will be times of mourning, and we are in such a time. We are inadequate, Lord, to comprehend such separation, but we cling to and we claim your promise, Father, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing can ever separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Father, convict us to keep you first in all things, others second, and ourselves third. Please enable David, Ralph, and Ed tonight, here with our church family, our flock here, as they minister to us in this time of questions and answers, that, Lord, you will get the glory and that we will get the blessing. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Are you gentlemen ready?
No.
Let me read several versions of a question that's come in for us to begin with. How do we minister to Christians in our lives that are dealing with debilitating depression and anxiety and struggle with hopelessness? How can we best pray for them and encourage them? Or maybe someone else put it a different way, applying it directly to our church. Many people, even within our church, see First Pres as a place where you have to put on a mask. and have it all together to walk through the doors? How can we encourage an atmosphere of vulnerability where people feel like it's okay to struggle and are not afraid of being met with shame? Or very pointedly, the question, how do we think Christianly about suicide?
Why don't you talk a bit about depression and we'll take it from there. You want to start?
Well, that's a huge subject. The question you've asked, particularly beginning with depression, one, I'm not a clinician. I know men who are. You know men who are. Matter of fact, there was a brief interview with David Elkin on WLBT last night, which you can look up and read online. I think he was very incisive and helpful in dealing with depression. I would defer to men who are well-trained both in the psychology of it and the spiritual reality that's involved in depression. Here's the reality. We are among, let me go on a stretch. I believe we're the best taught people around here. Look at the history of effective pastors, preachers, teachers, disciplers in this church. So when I look into your faces, I realize I'm looking into the eyes of really, really well-taught people. But here's the problem. You can know so much and find that there are days when it all bounces off. And if you've had any experience with depression, whether it's your own depression or that of someone you love or someone whose depression has a direct influence on your life, the reality is you can say all of the right things and there are places where it bounces off. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote the book Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures. And he defined spiritual depression, which has profound overlap in general depression. He said spiritual depression happens when what is true becomes distant and what is false begins to feel very real. Let me give you the wrong answer to the issue of depression. Just tell the people the truth. Remind them of the truth, and that's enough. You know that doesn't work, right? You begin with truth, absolutely. But you give people the freedom to wrestle in the truth because it's in the wasteland that God meets us. And sometimes you can rehearse the truth over and over again. And it takes time. And there are other factors then that need to be part of that process of dealing with depression and processing through it. I don't want to manipulate time or dominate time, but pharmaceuticals, I believe that if you're dealing with depression, there are chemical issues that often are in play. Let me give you the wrong answer again. If you're a Christian, you should be ashamed if you're on pharmaceuticals. That's the wrong answer. Because, see, there are a lot of pharmaceuticals, whether they're antidepressants or other hormone therapy, call it what you wish, they're part of God's common grace to help us deal with the issues that we confront. Jim Hurley is a good friend from the seminary. One of the ways he helped me understand antidepressants was this, and I was at a season where I was dealing with a lot of people struggling with depression in my pastoral role, and he said, Ed, here's the way antidepressants work. Depression sometimes feels like you're at the beach and you're in neck-deep water. And you're supposed to be walking through the surf and the waves are pounding, but it's really hard to make progress while you're neck-deep in pounding waves. Antidepressants won't fix the problem. They won't take all the issues away. What they'll do is they'll move you closer to the beach. So instead of the water being neck-deep, it may only be waist-deep. Maybe even knee deep. But in that context, you're much more capable of dealing biblically and spiritually, relationally with the issues that bear upon the depression that you feel. Most of us will deal with varying degrees of down days. Some will deal with absolute debilitating depression. Praise be to God that we have the Holy Spirit. Praise be to God that we're in community, that we're with brothers and sisters in Christ. Community is effective in dealing with this subject in one context, though, if there's absolute confidentiality amongst that community. The two men whom I have benefited most from in my adult life, as I've been in really, really dark days, both of them I can look at and I can tell them the truth, and I'm absolutely convinced no one else will ever hear from them what I've told them. Without that certainty amongst us, the community is of little value in dealing with depression. I better stop there.
Let me say something here. I'm thankful for these questions. These are important questions. Obviously, we're at a raw time as a body right now. And yet, this discussion is not specifically related to things that have recently happened. This is an important discussion to have in broad terms, so I don't want anybody to be reading into anything that's said there's questions out there. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, but this is a discussion that needs to happen, but it's not specifically related to recent events.
Yeah, that's good. I think it's probably, it may be redundant to say, but let me say, because preachers are never afraid of being redundant in the things that they say, let me say that depression is not a sin and is not incompatible with faith to despair, nor is it incompatible with faith to wrestle with the depths of persistent depression, as some of us do. There was a season in Elijah's life where he was so despairing he wanted to die. In the Psalms, you hear the cry, "How long, O Lord? I don't understand." And there are one or two psalms where, you know, most of the time the psalms begin often in a dark place, but they end with resolution. And there are one or two that do not end in resolution. And there are questions, and there are even complaints and cries and expressions of grief and sorrow and pain and loss and despair, and they don't get resolved. And we're to give thanks to God that his word addresses the real world that we inhabit and not the one that sometimes our little Christian subculture tells us ought to exist. The real world that we inhabit, that God's word addresses, is a world where sometimes we don't get resolution, where we live with something that's a chronic reality. And you're not being unfaithful to God if you find yourself daily struggling in that battle. You're not being unfaithful to God. You're not being unfaithful to God if you feel that you need more than the loving support of family and friends and your church body, and you need to get counseling or clinical help or medication. You're not being unfaithful to God. You're actually being faithful to him in using all the gifts, as Ed said, of common grace available to you to get the help that you need. And sometimes we do ourselves and we do one another damage when we make it a matter of shame and embarrassment, where we can't talk about it, we can't share it, we don't know what to do when someone expresses this, and we don't know how to love one another well. So let's work as a church family, as a community, by giving one another the permission to have the struggles that we have. Rather than telling people you shouldn't feel what you feel, let's acknowledge that they may be at a certain point and then try to encourage one another to walk towards faithfulness and godliness. And if that means repentance, that will be a part of the picture. If that means talk and sharing and some confidentiality, then that needs to be there. If that means we get to encourage one another to go find a doctor or a psychologist or a counsellor, that needs to be part of the picture too. Let's give one another the permission to make use of all the gifts that God has put in place without condemnation or shame. Now there were other parts of that. There was sort of four questions together. One was about cultivating a context where we can do that. I know, Ed, you've got some things you want to say about how we can be a community and how we can develop a community that helps us trust each other and address questions of shame. I do want us to be sure that we get to the issue of suicide. So I'm just kind of planting that flag right now so that we don't run out of time. We don't want our whole evening to be devoted to this subject, but we do want to pause and be sure to address it carefully. So why don't you speak to it, and Ralph, you jump in, and we'll talk to the question of being a loving community, and then we'll look at suicide a little bit.
In my experience in working with men in particular, in this country and outside this country, the question of vulnerability is key. I think the first part of the question about making it appear that we are together people, I don't know who of us is. I look out over this room and again I see, by and large, almost exclusively attractive people. I'm looking hard. I don't see any unattractive people. There's vulnerability right there. The illusion is that because we're attractive on the outside, of course we're attractive on the inside. And I am a broken man. My wife knows it better than you know it. I know it even better than my wife knows it. And praise God, the Holy Spirit knows it better than I do. And I'm in desperate need of ongoing redemption. Our culture works against that and says, don't choose a path of vulnerability. Consequently, what we as Christians tend to do is what we call DDR. We defend, we deny, we rationalize, both as we interact with our own thoughts. You've probably heard Paul Tripp say that no one is more influential in your life than you are because nobody talks to you as much as you talk to yourself. It's true. You're in a constant dialogue with yourself, assessing, how am I taking this? How am I processing this? What does this make me feel? What do I think about this? This isn't fair. This isn't right. I feel bad. I feel good. I'm excited. I'm terrified. There's that ongoing dialogue. And usually, while it's going on the inside and the outside, we look like Lake Placid. Everything's fine. It's good. We're great. But most of you men in particular, and I know men better than I know women, and there are issues of shame and guilt that are deeply rooted. And it's those issues that prevent vulnerability. Let me say, we men. There are issues of shame and guilt within us that we've still not dealt with. And we have the gospel. Jesus became our shame. He became a curse for us. Became our sin, not just so that we could be forgiven and then live as forgiven strangers, hoping to try to earn some kind of status before the Lord. And maybe if we get it right soon enough or often enough, He'll put His arm around us and embrace us. Truth is, not only are we forgiven, we're declared righteous, so that we could not, in God's eyes, be any more perfect than we already are. Matter of fact, Spurgeon wrote that not even forgiven saints are more accepted in God's eyes than we are, because they are accepted only in the Beloved as we are accepted only in the Beloved. That's rich news. If that's true, and it is, of course, and we have freedom to be vulnerable. We have freedom to speak the truth about ourselves. We have freedom to challenge others in areas where we know that they're denying, defending, and rationalizing and spiritualizing, because we're good at that. I don't think we have any hope of really being known and of really being healed unless we live in that way. There's so much more to be said about that, but I'll stop there.
Basically the same thought there. You know, often on, well, every Sunday morning, the pastors get together to pray before the worship service, and often the prayer I'll pray is that we're about to walk out into the halls where I know that there's a lot of people out there that are hurting. Lord, may we be sensitive as pastors to reach out and to minister to those people. And that's just, not just being flippant, that's the reality. You know, I know some of you very well. I know a lot of you somewhat well. And there's not a single person in this room, including me, that has it all together. And yet we live in this world where we think that everybody around us has it together except for myself. And that's just not reality.
We reward that illusion.
Yes. Yeah. You're right.
It is a personal spiritual discipline that we, all of us, but I think Ed's right, especially men. Though I suppose if this were a panel of three women, they might say especially women.
Yeah.
So I guess we all feel this, is my point. But we, all of us, must cultivate the spiritual discipline of combating the inclination in our own hearts to fake it all the time.
And to combat the idea that I'm the only one that's in this situation.
That's huge. You
look at the person next to you right now, and I guarantee you, they don't have it together like you think that they do.
Yeah. And if you believe that lie, if you believe that you're unique, and that's a classic strategy of the devil, and it is actually profoundly arrogant to think you're unique, that you're the only person around here who struggles with a pattern of besetting sin or this particular doubt or this particular trial. And Satan always will use a combination of our weakness and our inclination to sin and our innate idolatry of self to ruin us and make us miserable. And so if you swallow that initial lie that you're unique, that nobody else quite struggles with what you're struggling with, then you will not give yourself permission to let anyone see what you're dealing with, because you look around and everybody else looks like they've got it together. And so your only option is to be ashamed but real, and that's intolerable, or fake it. And I think we have a culture that reinforces the temptation to fake it over and over and over, to make it about how you appear rather than how you really are. And I think we should segue here to the question of suicide, because I do think that plays into this whole issue. I think what we all struggle with, you know, we are still grieving as a church family. I've been here not yet 2 years, and there have been 4 suicides in this congregation. Without sensationalizing that, I don't think that's terribly common. I think that's it's a little unusual. And I think we're hurting. I think we're limping and reeling from this, and we have questions. And one of our questions is, how is it consistent? How is it possible that a Christian could get to the point where they could do this? They could take their own life. And I think what I just said about the culture of faking it and the pressure to be who we are not and feeling there's no permission to be who we really are does play into the incredible pressure that may for some lead to the conclusion that the only escape is to take one's own life. I think there's a couple of things I'd like to say, if and I want you guys to sort of save me from myself. So if there are mistakes that I make, or if there are things I haven't said, and Kevin too, if there are things that you notice that none of the three of us have said, you know, push us a little bit so that we give as rounded an answer as we can. But I do want to talk a little bit in the abstract about suicide and say right out the starting blocks that suicide is a sin. Suicide is not acceptable. It is not right. Thou shalt not murder. Suicide is self-murder. And it is not an option that a Christian should ever allow themselves to entertain. Suicide is not an acceptable route down which a believer may freely flee. And we need to hear that clearly because we dishonor Jesus and we wound the people around us. And actually, until recently, it was not just a sin, but it was also a crime for some of those very reasons. And so I want you, the people of God, and as we observe and reel from the suicides that have taken place here, I want you to know that this is not consistent with Christian discipleship. Having said that, I also want to say that no sin is consistent with Christian discipleship. All sin is inconsistent with Christian discipleship. And I want to plead with you to think like the Calvinists you all are. We have an inadequate doctrine of the sovereign grace of God and the salvation of sinners if we conclude that a person can't be a Christian and take their own life. There are a number of options out there in the Christian tradition as the church over the years has thought about suicide. One is to say that suicide is the unforgivable sin. That is the trajectory and position of Rome. That's the Roman Catholic view. Another is to say that a true Christian can't commit suicide, and so anyone who commits suicide is demonstrating that they were never really converted, regardless of what they said with their lips. A third is to say that a true Christian can commit suicide, but when they do, they've lost their salvation, which is the Arminian position that doesn't believe that believers are kept and persevere to the end. And then there's a final position that says because God is sovereign in salvation and the atoning work of Christ is complete and sufficient, so that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he really meant it in your case with regard to all your sin, not just the sin committed prior to your coming to Jesus, nor the sin you have committed since coming to him, but also the sin you have not yet committed that lies ahead of you, but that you will commit tomorrow and the years ahead. He has paid for it all once and for all at the cross, all of it, so that even should a believer come to a place where they are so profoundly mistaken and confused that suicide appears to them plausible or compatible with their Christian convictions, even should such a thing happen, even there's grace. Because we are not saved by the quality or strength of our faith, but rather by the quality and strength of the obedience and blood of Jesus Christ. It is not great faith that saves, but real faith, often mixed with doubt and despair and confusion, and often prone to stumbling and falling into sin. Christians can kill others. We know true believers have done so. We know David, for example, was a murderer and a man after God's own heart. We know, as I said earlier, there are several instances of people in the scriptures who despaired and thought they were going to die. They were so despairing. Elijah was one, Job was another, Jonah is another. In fact, Jonah's case, I'm so angry I could die. It wasn't despair, it was rage. And so the question comes down to, is Jesus a sufficient saviour for sinners? If he is, then he's a sufficient saviour even for believing sinners who take their own lives. And in that there's comfort and hope. But I don't want anyone here, and let me say this especially to the our young people over here, I'm grateful that you are here. This is not an option, and this is not a possibility or a compatible thing for you to choose when things become overwhelming. You will dishonor your master who gave himself to save you in doing this, and you will deeply wound others around you.
And I would add one thing to that. You miss out on the miraculous, because God is determined to overrule and restore the losses caused by all of our sin, no matter how heinous. And to stop the process by initiating your own death, one's own death, says, I'm not interested in the miraculous intervention of God in my ongoing redemption. Mm. What a loss, personally.
David, you just addressed our young people in the room.
Yep.
If a young person knows someone or they themselves are dealing with depression or suicidal thoughts, what should they do?
Well, they need to do a courageous thing, and that is they need to tell a responsible adult. They need to tell their parents. They need to tell their parents first. If they think someone is going to commit suicide, they need to tell their parents immediately. They may even have to call police, depending on the circumstances. Tell a teacher, tell a pastor, tell a responsible adult. And if they themselves are struggling, they need to talk. And so often a suicide takes place because we have closed down and turned in, and we don't feel there's anyone to talk to. That may not be the case actually, but we've decided that there is no one available to talk. And so I do want to say that we are available to talk. As pastors, we want to talk. As elders, we want to talk. My door is open to you, and I want to know. And you're not a burden. We love you, and we want you to come and talk to us. And by the way, this isn't the only thing we want to do to try to respond and address this problem in the congregation's life, and we stand ready individually, and we're thinking about what else we can do to pastor and respond wisely and well to the needs of the congregation as we think through grieving, getting beyond, handling, understanding suicide. What do we do next, and how do we prevent it going forward? All of those things are difficult, and we want to make sure that this isn't it. This is not all we do. A word about how do we grieve in the wake of suicide. I suspect there's not one person, one family here that hasn't been directly affected by a suicide of someone close to them. And so I think all of us have had to grieve, maybe grieving. And And what makes grief in the midst of suicide so difficult is because is the why questions we can't answer. It's part of what makes suicide so wrong, actually, is that it leaves us with, it leaves the people around us, when we take our lives, everyone else is left not understanding. And so closure and healing and coming to a place where we can say, we can let this go, is very hard to do. And that means that when someone has had to go through this, they need you all much more than normal. They need you all to be a presence well beyond what would ordinarily be the case when someone we have loved has died. So as you think about the families in our church who've had to go through this, and those who, those families and individuals who are close to them who are going through it, don't think after the funeral that that's the period at the end of the tragedy and now we move on. You may be able to do that if you're not so directly involved, but please remember that's very, very hard to do for a grieving family and grieving friends. And they need you. They need God's people a very great deal. I think it's also helpful to, as Ed was alluding to earlier in Lloyd Jones' book, and I've said this in this forum before, to talk to ourselves rather than to listen to ourselves. And so there's two things to hold together that are hard about suicide. One is the sinfulness of suicide, and we mustn't pretend about that. But the other is that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we must cling to that. We must preach that truth to ourselves. And we have to cling to that. The Lord Jesus lent our loved ones to us. He didn't give them to us. They were never really ours. They were lent to us for a season. And in his time, he took them back. And the manner of their homegoing may be grievous and painful. And we mustn't minimize that, but we must hold it together in tension with those other truths that are not negated by the sinfulness of suicide. So it's a tough one to walk. We affirm the wrongfulness of suicide, and we affirm the greatness of the grace of God in Jesus. And the why questions are unanswerable. And in that regard, I think all we can say to people is that Jesus would have us trust him. And actually, very often in our lives, as much out of our crises as in them, he wants us to trust him rather than supply us with answers to the question why. Quite often, perhaps even more often than not, he doesn't explain himself to us. Think about Job. If you want to plumb the depths of personal loss and tragedy, that's where to turn, right? And Job has why questions, terrible, dreadful, agonizing, legitimate why questions. And in the final chapters of the book of Job, God does not answer his questions. He does not answer them with an explanation. He answers them with a display of his own glory and greatness and character, as though to say to Job, what I want you to do is to trust me. You don't need to understand the reasoning. You need to know me and trust that I have reasoning, sometimes beyond our ability or your ability ever to comprehend. And so preach truth to yourself, to your heart. Preach the character of God. Stand on what you know to be true about him and his goodness, his sovereignty, his justice, that the judge of all the earth will do right, that he knows the end from the beginning, that he works all things together for good. He's a God of infinite mercy, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. and that Jesus said it's finished, and rest there.
Since you're talking about Job, let me interject there. God's work in our lives is so often counterintuitive. We expect things to go this way, and really he's going this way. There's a great example of that in Job chapter 36. I believe it's verse 15. If you have in the NIV, the verse used to say, or still does in the NIV, he delivers the afflicted out of their affliction. And that's true sometimes, often, right? He does deliver the afflicted out of their affliction. But the ESV gets it much more, it's much closer to the accurate literal rendering of the Hebrew. The ESV doesn't say he delivers the afflicted out of their affliction. It says he delivers the afflicted by their affliction. And he opens their ears by adversity. And so sometimes the very things we're saying, God, deliver me from this thing. God says, why would I? I gifted this to you to deliver you from your far deeper affliction. So be careful what you're asking God to remove from your life. And be careful about what you're saying, this thing makes my life not worth living. It may very well be what God has gifted you to make Jesus more and more precious to you. The key to it, I believe, is taking the long view. We talked about this morning. It's what Jim Boyce said just before he died. He said, one of our big mistakes is that we overestimate what we expect God to do in the next 12 months, and yet we grossly underestimate what we believe He'll do over the next 20 years. Whether you're young, middle-aged, or in your senior years, that has to be at the forefront of our thinking. God's in the business of working over the long haul. And as you come alongside others, or as you deal with your own issues, God isn't going to... He's not invested in the quick fix, nor should we be when we come alongside others who are struggling. Sometimes the ministry of presence, just being with people and walking the road with them, is the most valuable thing that we can offer, even in the places of gut-wrenching anxiety over the reality that I don't have answers to their questions. In my deepest and darkest places, the man whom I treasured, whose presence I treasured when he came, was actually the man who became my father-in-law. When he came, oftentimes he wouldn't say a thing. He would just sit and say, tell me how you're doing. And he'd listen, rarely offer advice. He'd just say, I'm with you. We'll walk this next part together. And then he'd leave. Cannot tell you what a treasure that was. You don't need a theological education for that. You have all the training you need. The question is what you've been taught precious to you? Because Paul says, talking about the people who will, the section 2 Thessalonians, as he talks about the Antichrist and those who will perish eternally, he makes this statement, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. I think that's critical for us as people who are so well taught. Not do you know it and believe it and can you repeat it on the test, but do you love this truth that you've been taught? Because what you really love will then free you, it will empower you, it will change your life when you love it and you invite others to feast upon what has become your treasure.
Thank you. That is an excellent advice on how to be there for each other. Just being available to listen. We have prepared a resource tonight on this subject. It's on this table where you paid for dinner. There's a printout of a sermon by John Piper. You can also find it on their website. If we run out, we can send you the link. And so if you're interested in some biblical resources, moving on, next question. And this is a gospel question. This is a great question, and it's appropriate as we've been reminded about the great grace of God and thinking about our previous subject. Here's a question for you, gentlemen. If Christ is loved by God while dying on the cross, because he is being obedient unto death, how is Jesus also the object of God's wrath on the cross?
You go to Isaiah 53?
Nope. No. He's already been there this month.
Well, he's looking, I'll just say one verse, Isaiah 53:10, that says, it pleased God to crush his son. When we worked with our Romanian church leaders, we spent more time talking about that verse. How could it please God to crush his son? And the core of it is the wrath of God poured out upon his son was so that he could present us as a bride, as a love gift to his son. And the father rejoices in seeing his son and the bride come together. Mm. The cross was critical to that.
Yeah, I mean, there's a profound mystery in the meeting together of wrath and mercy at the cross. The Father loves the Son and never ever ceases to love his Son. There is no breach in the fellowship of the Blessed Trinity, ever. There cannot be. The Father delighting in the Son and in the Spirit, the Son and the Father and the Spirit and the Father and in the Son, forever. That's exquisite. And into that glorious exchange of unfailing love, every believer is swept by the work of Jesus Christ. So it must be that way. Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. It was this charge the Father has given to me. And Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It pleased God, it pleased the Lord to crush him. So the Father loves the Son in his self-giving. And at the same time, in his capacity as the representative, the substitute, the stand-in for God's elect people, for whom Jesus is dying, the Father looks at the Son and says, you are all the anger and fury of my wrath kindled by David Strain's disobedience every day, I will give to you. And my incandescent, molten hot justice and wrath will fall on you, unmitigated, unqualified, relentless. And that's true. That's also true. And it must be true. Otherwise, he doesn't die the death I deserve. If it's mitigated by, if the Father pulls his punches, as it were, from his Son, then the Son doesn't pay what my sin deserves to pay, and so it's not finished. There's still payment to be made, and I will have to make it. And so that, how can it be that the Father at once is never more pleased with Jesus than when he gives his life at the cross and is pouring out the fury of his anger on Jesus? I don't know, but I believe it, and it must be true because the gospel stands there in the confluence of these two truths, that in his in his divine person and in his mediatorial work as the God-man. The Father delights in the Son when he gives his life for us. And in the same moment, precisely there, he delights in the Son because he bears wrath. So the Father gives hell to the Son. That's mind-blowing to me. I can't get my head around it. But in the mystery of that, my whole salvation is encompassed. It must be true.
Yeah. David and I were having a conversation earlier today talking about God's love towards his people in their sin, and he pointed me back to Resource, the book by Mark Jones, Antinomianism, and I just happened, I was reading it this afternoon when you came by the office, I picked up this quote on it, said, and this exactly summarizes what you're saying, God was never happier with his Son than when he was angry with him at the cross.
That's it.
It's a great quote, but we need to be reminded that when we speak about the wrath of God, it's not like our wrath. It's a completely righteous wrath. Mm. And so it's a good reminder that his anger is not like our sinful anger.
Yeah.
And so even when he condemns to hell, there's a sense that it is, he still loves the sinner. Not in the same way that he loves his elect. So it's an important reminder that there's a difference between our wrath and his wrath. Mm. Another question for us. You guys ready?
Sure.
We got about 4 minutes.
So far, it's been easy, you know, so.
Yeah, we're not going to. Okay. We keep these questions, just to let you know. So we appreciate your participation, and we're building a catalog and a bank for future Q&As. And so if we didn't get to your question tonight, or if this last August we didn't get to your question, we still have it. We still have it.
We may just not like it.
And maybe before Jesus comes back. This is a good question. What is the Holy Spirit's role in the world today? And that's how the question was phrased. I'm assuming behind that there's questions of thinking the difference between the early church and the church today. So let's close on that question this evening.
He's moving and active in the life of his people.
Well said.
Like Ralph Moore all the time.
I'm not for a lot of words often, so a little bit more. What are we looking for here? Give me the answers to the question.
Sure. One way to, I guess, to put it, you know, there are some today who would claim that certain things are happening among believers in the church and would give credit to the Holy Spirit, and then there are others who would say that those things are no longer happening. Hmm. So, in your understanding of Scripture, what is the Holy Spirit's role in the church? What is he doing? What do we give him credit for? What should be our expectation?
Well, the Spirit works in several different ways, but most notably probably in the church is this, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, where he calls the lost to repentance, to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, and through continues in the life of the people of God by growing them in the grace of the Word.
Yeah, I think that's well put. I think our inclination is to run to the spectacular. We want experience, and we're wired for experience. We're meant to want experience. And so there's some dangers on both sides here. One is to look for quick experience. We're looking for the Holy Spirit to sort of short-circuit the hard work of being in the Word of God, And so there are some traditions, the charismatic tradition is really the obvious one, but also actually Roman Catholicism has a claim to continuing miracles today. Those traditions say that the work of the Spirit short circuits the hard work of understanding the truth and allowing the truth as we understand it to shape and shape our wills and inflame our desires. And actually, the genius of Reformed theology, John Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. The Reformed are the Holy Spirit people. Because Calvin's great insight was that the Holy Spirit's work encompasses and saturates and suffuses a healthy Christian life. And he works primarily by wielding the word of Christ. As Ralph was saying, he takes us to the scriptures and shows us Jesus and works by the word to give new life, to effectually call us into union with Jesus, and then continually by that word to cause us to become like Jesus, to slay sin and bring to life gifts and graces. And so there is experience, sweet, profound, deep, satisfying, emotional experience, but it comes mediated through the means of grace, the word and the sacraments and prayer that the Holy Spirit will use in the hearts of God's people. As for continuing revelation and tongues and prophecy and dreams, I think dreams was mentioned in the question, the original question. It is my conviction that God no longer speaks to his church by such means, because they were given to the apostolic church in lieu of a completed canon of New Testament scripture. And so each of those in different ways provided authoritative, inerrant, inspired, revelatory data to the church to guide and see the church through the gap, as it were, left by an incomplete Bible. And so even within the canon of scripture itself, you begin to see a decline in the use of the supernatural gifts. So in the selection of officers early in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit instructs the church whom to set apart. By the time you get to the pastoral epistles, Paul gives to the church a set of qualifications by which the church can make its own determination to assess from the available pool of appropriate male candidates for sacred office who God is calling. Instead of saying the Holy Spirit will give you a word, he says, here's the word the Holy Spirit has given, is written. And in the end, a longing for continued revelation is actually another way of saying the Bible is not enough for me. I need more.
That's a good word.
So the exhortation to us is to say, are you really telling me that you have plumbed the depths of the written word of God and found it unsatisfying? I do not believe you. I don't believe you. There are ocean depths none of us will ever in this life plumb in Scripture. I've been preaching through Isaiah 53, just finished. I don't think I've begun to scratch the surface of the fourth servant song. Not even begun. When you say I need more, what you're saying is God what you have provided is inadequate. Do you really want to say that? I don't think you really do. I don't think that's what you intend, but I
or
think
we
that's
want a
the
shortcut.
Implication. Yeah, I think we want a shortcut.
Yeah. Yeah, I think sometimes people get a little anxious or frustrated, and you know, you think about Pentecost and all that went on there and with the Spirit coming out, and they're like, you know, where's my Pentecost? And the reality of it is, that is our Pentecost. And the Lord Jesus Christ hurled His Spirit onto His church for the benefit of His people, and that should be glorious to us. The other signs and sounds and wondrous things that were going on, that wasn't the point. The point was the Spirit of the Lord Jesus was coming to His people and to His church.
Okay. Let me say one last thing about that, if I may.
Of course, yep. You're the boss.
I haven't stopped you yet.
Take all the time you want.
Thank you, I will. I agree about Pentecost being a once-for-all thing. There is something, however, Pentecost is both once-for-all and repeated, not just in the life of Christians, but I believe in revival. Not the kind of the revival you plan on a Tuesday evening between 5 and 7, but the kind God gives sovereignly and freely by His Spirit. And so I do believe, but here's what revival is. Revival is when God begins to stir in the hearts of His people a depth of repentance for their own sin, a depth of love and trust in Jesus Christ, and a hunger for His word, so that they avail themselves of the means of grace, the word and the sacraments and prayer. They are hanging on the preaching with a new attentiveness and a new eagerness that is palpable and electric, so that when the Spirit begins to work in revival, awakening and renewing the church, it's not extraordinary. It is rather a deepening of the ordinary. He wields the ordinary, regular means of grace with a new depth and power. But it's true that in history, those who have experienced such times of renewal and awakening in the church, and the consequent, often rapid and wholesale conversion of entire communities, spoke of it as almost being like a new Pentecost. Spirit poured out. And you see in the book of Acts again and again, the Spirit poured out afresh. The place where the believers were praying was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. I pray for that. I believe that happens. I believe that can happen again. I want it to happen here.
Amen.
I want you to join me in praying that the people of God would be together in one place and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. That the places where we gather to pray and to praise and to worship and hear the word would be shaken, and we would be filled with the Spirit, and the word of God would go from us with such power that the people of God would be captivated with the beauty of Christ, and the ugliness of their sin would repel them in a new way, and the lost would be compelled to come in from the highways and byways. So that's my prayer, and we need to affirm that and cling to that and seek that and pray for that. That is the work of the Spirit today.
Ed, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah, with pleasure. Let's pray. Father, as I listen to my brothers talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, my prayer for myself, for all of us in this room, is that You would make us to think and live and speak as practicing Trinitarians. Mm. We hold to Trinitarian theology, but we want to practice our Trinitarian theology so that the way we speak to our children, the way we interact with our wives or our husbands, the way we interact in business, the way we love our neighbors, the way we learn to live as hosts and not demand to be treated as guests would reflect the reality of each member of the Trinity and the role of each in our lives. So make us to be practicing Trinitarians, to pray as if the Holy Spirit really is, as Ralph said, active and moving in our lives. And to plead with you for the Spirit to be active and moving in this congregation in ways that we have never before experienced. How we would rejoice at seeing that take place in our day and in this place. Mm. Would you please do that for your glory and for our eternal good and for the great permanent good of those who are still outside of your kingdom but are destined to come in because you called them to yourself. Grant us the great privilege of being tools in your hands toward that end, and we'll praise you forever as a result. We look to you as we go our separate ways. Watch over us. Make us to be a blessing to those with whom we'll share the rest of the evening, particularly in our homes. Make us to celebrate our belonging to Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Parents, your children are either down in Patterson Hall or the company room just down from there. As always, you are required to pick them up.